Take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. Today we will be finishing God's attribute of love. It's not the end of our series on the attributes of God, but it's the final one on His attribute of love. 1 John chapter 4. We've used this chapter as our text throughout the series on this particular attribute. We do so again today. 1 John 4. I want to begin reading at verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now verse 8 says, ends saying, God is love. And in verse 16, we find the same phrase, God is love. And the greatest manifestation, as we found in the epistle of 1 John, the greatest manifestation of God's love, verse 10, was in sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, if you ever doubt that God is love, just look at Calvary. Just look at the cross. There you see the love of God poured out towards sinners. There you will see, as Charles Wesley put it, truly amazing love. When he wrote the words to And can it be? He could hardly get over the love that was demonstrated. You can hear it in his voice as he writes these words. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For him who him to death pursued? And he says, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? For long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I rose, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You see, that love pardons more transgressions than we can ever count. That love found us when we were lost, raised us when we were dead, pardoned us when we were enslaved, and it pardoned us when we were condemned. This is the love of God. And we've been looking at it. We've seen the definition of God's love, the objections to God's love, the descriptions of God's love, the benefits of God's love, the recipients of God's love. And today we want to look at one more thing, and that's the response of the loved. The response to God's love. And it ought to be what John writes in verse 19 of chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. By nature, we know little about love. For by nature, we are selfish. Paul writes in Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Love was so far removed from natural man, they just don't know it. So God has to show it first for us to be able to love. Which means that our love is reciprocal. The only reason we love is because of God's love for us. But that reciprocality does not apply to God. He is the first to love because God is love. He is its source. He didn't respond with love because of our love to him. Because there never would have been any inclination on man's part to love God without him loving us first. John already established that in verse 10. Not that we love God. Because we didn't. Paul says the same thing in Romans 3. There is none who seek after God. So if we love at all, it is only because God, who is love, has loved us first. Our love is a copy of his love. He originates love, and we follow his example. But who are we to love? Answer, the God who loved us first. Now, of course, we are commanded to love God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:37, the greatest commandment of all is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. But our love for God should be also the response of a grateful heart. You see, the more we realize how much God loved us, that verse 9, he would send his son to give us life, and that verse 10, his son would propitiate God's wrath against us, bearing it for us, the more we understand those things, the more we will want to love him in return. And when you understand just what it meant for God to love sinners like you and me, when we understand that it was his free choice to love us, because we certainly didn't deserve it. He sovereignly, freely chose to love us. When you understand that the punishment for our sins is completely fulfilled by Christ, leaving nothing more to be paid, how can anyone but respond in love to such a great Redeemer as mine? And if we love God, then it will manifest itself in two directions, negatively and positively, that John relates for us in his epistle. It'll first negatively be directed toward the world. We will not love the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. Now this is a warning. Two choices stand before everyone, even in the church. Either we love the Father, or we love the world. The two are mutually exclusive. You cannot love the world and love the Father, for either you will love the one and hate the other, or you hate the one and love the other. Why? Because the two are diametrically opposed to one another, even as 1 John reveals. For note his description of the world in this book. In chapter 4, he mentions the world in verse 1, and it's a world of false prophets who, in verse 3, do not confess Jesus as God, who are also the spirit of Antichrist. Now, in contrast to these, look at chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see the difference? Person in the world, chapter 4, verse 3, do not confess Jesus as God. The person born of God, chapter 5, verse 4, is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then there's the contrast again, down in verse 19 of chapter 5. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is the devil's lair. And those who love the world have chosen sides. They have aligned themselves against God with Satan. This animosity is shown intensively by the world as it murders his son and hates his people. Look back at chapter 3, verse 13, as he describes the world. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now, this hatred of the world toward the believer always puzzles the believer to some extent. Because they're good workers. They're kind and generous toward their neighbors. They're full of compassion. So why does the world hate us? Well, John has answered that question in the previous verse, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now we know from the historical account of Genesis that Cain was the bad boy of the family while Abel was the righteous one. But why would the bad one hate and then kill a good person? John tells us here, because his own works were evil and his brother's was righteous. The righteousness of Abel revealed the unrighteousness of Cain. And the wicked world responds to the righteousness of God the same way today. Think about it. If God showed great kindness and goodness toward all the world, toward all humanity, by giving them life and breath and every good thing, and they turn around and respond to it by murdering his son who came preaching righteousness and the repentance of sin, why should we marvel that the world hates us? The people of this world don't like to be called sinners. They want their unrighteousness to remain hidden. And as long as they can blend in with everyone else, then they think they're just as good as the next guy. But being around righteous people, it reveals their wickedness like light in darkness. And so they try to snuff out that light. That's why Cain hated Abel. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and 19, this is why the world hates me and will hate those who love me. The Christian who identifies himself with truth and righteousness should not marvel if the world hates him. For loving God's word and living according to that light exposes darkness. which the worldling wishes to remain hidden. So if the world doesn't love God, if they don't love His truth, if they don't love His Son, and they don't love His people, why would any child of God want to agape the world? That's the word John uses in 1 John 2:15, to love not the world. Agape not the world. Why would any Christian seek fellowship with or want to be loyally devoted to the world? Instead, John says Christians must avoid attachment to the things of the world. They must separate themselves from the things of the world. And note those things, those qualities that he mentions in verse 16 of chapter 2. What are these worldly things? 1 John 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The desires of the flesh can be any desire, any interest, sinful or not, that draws us away from God, or at least makes continuing fellowship with God impossible. The desires of the eyes. This has the basic thought of greed or desire for things that are aroused in us by sight. Seeing them leads to covetousness. For example, we have Eve, who saw that the tree was good for food and reached out and took it. We have another example of that in 2 Samuel, of David seeing Bathsheba bathing on the roof and desiring her. It is the desire to watch things that give sinful pleasure. The desires of the eyes. And then there's the pride of life. This refers to an unholy infatuation with things that we have. It is an overconfidence in our possessions that makes us lose any notion of confidence or dependence on God. Now the world offers all these things for us to enjoy. And for the most part, they are not evil in themselves. There's nothing evil about money. There's nothing evil about sex. There's nothing evil about love or sports or camping equipment or whatever. But a love for those things pushes out a love for God, which He demands first place, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. That kind of affection for God is incompatible with a love for the world. And such affection for the world, John says here in verse 15, shows that the love of the Father is not in us. This is the ruin of the rich fool in Jesus' parable of Luke 12. Remember, he was so rich, his barns were full that he didn't have room for it, so he built bigger barns to fit all of his produce in. But then he died. And Jesus' point was things. Nothing wrong with having big barns. Nothing wrong with having produce. But these things are the trap set for us by the world. Its technique is to so focus our attention on temporal things that we lose sight of the world to come. So you see why John mentions the impossibility of loving the world and loving the Father. The person who is loving the world as a practice of life cannot be loving God. James 4:4 says, whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so Paul says in Romans 12, be not conformed to the world. The one who loves the Father will be divorced from the world's morals. He lives in the world, yes, he's in it, but he's not part of it. He's not of it. His sphere is the life of Christ. Look what A.W. Pink wrote about this. I have it on your outline. He writes, "Love is the supreme affection in whatever heart it dwells. It is jealous and will accept no rival. Its very nature is to make everything else subordinate to the object on which it is set, whether that object be God, a person, riches, or pleasure. To love the world is to give it the first place in our hearts, to idolize it, to make everything else subordinate to the acquisition and enjoyment of it, to despise whatever comes into competition with it. To the love of the world is to share its friendships, to court its smiles, to conform to its ways, and to find our happiness in what it yields. Since the world is openly antagonistic to God, for any of His people to love it as to exercise is to exercise a spirit of hostility to Him. It is to act a traitor's part, to hold converse with the enemy's camp." Harsh words. But that's what John is saying here. Now, many Christians don't see the world that way. They see it as benign, not hostile. They don't see that its values or its politics or its social life or its educational systems are opposed to Christ. But John says we must separate ourselves from these things. Separate ourselves from these worldly attitudes. And there's good reason for it. Verse 17, chapter 2. "For the world is passing away along with its desires." All that is opposed to God, all that is opposed to His grace is passing away. It's temporal. There's no future in wilderness, worldliness. Its days are numbered. It's not going to last. For everything that is against God will one day be thrown where? In the lake of fire. But then John adds in verse 17, "But whoever does the will of God abides forever." There will come a time when the world will have passed away. But those who do God's will, which is what, according to what John is writing here? Loving? Believing? Those who love the world, love God and not the world, will pass into the joy of the Lord forever with Him. So if we love God, we will not love the world. However, the love relationship believers have with God will manifest itself also in a positive direction. Not only will we not love the world negatively, but we will love others. And this is a theme that's repeated constantly, over and over in 1 John. And he presents it in such a way as to say, you can't love God and not love your Christian brother or sister. You can't have one without the other. Notice chapter 4 again. Verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Who is the one another? Who is the recipient of our love? And before you answer that, let's consider how John presents it. It's the us, it's our, it's one another. So to whom is he writing? Well, he tells us over in chapter 1. Look at it. Chapter 1. At the very beginning, he says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So to whom is he writing? Those who have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it is true, we're to love our enemies. And it is true also that we are to love our neighbors. And Jesus tells us in Luke's gospel who our neighbor is. It's anyone who is in need. But primarily, Christian love is to be shown toward fellow believers. For notice again, chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved. Who are the beloved? John mentions this, I think this five times in his epistle. He uses this descriptive word. Beloved. Let us love one another. That word is never used of unbelievers, but only to the children of God. And John says this exactly this over in chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children. So the beloved are God's children. They're born of Him. They are the children of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of Him, born of God. Okay? Then he says in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. So that those who believe that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And these are the beloved to whom John writes, to love one another. Look at chapter 3, verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. According to this verse, the one who believes in the name of Jesus Christ is the one another that is to be so loved. So the one another is any Christian, be he Baptist, Presbyterian, Charismatic, or whatever. Any Christian. The beloved is any Christian, whether you like him or not, whether his personality rubs you the wrong way or not, he is a or she is a Christian brother, and you are to love them. The brother is any Christian who loves the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, do you love one another? Do you love other believers? And truly love them as Christ loves you? Or is there a standoffishness attitude toward them? Or an independent spirit that negates the sense of community and family that the church is to have? Believers are family. We're children of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ who must be treated with love always. But how? What's the nature of love? Well, let's look at that next. New Testament love, as we see it in Scripture, is not emotional sentiment, but deliberate action. Love is not a feeling. Love is a verb. It acts. The love that the New Testament commands of the believer is agape. It involves a consuming passion for the well-being of our fellow believer. It doesn't require us to agree with him at all times. Hence, there are Baptists and Presbyterians and Charismatics. We don't have to agree on everything. But love draws us out of ourselves to focus not on what we think we deserve or how we want to be treated, but it focuses on what we know others need. And we strive to help them with that. Isn't that how God showed His love to us? Chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?
Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John says love is not a sentimental emotion, but something intensely practiced. Christians have one supreme example of love, the love shown to us by Christ, laying down his life for us. And he says here, every Christian should be prepared, if need be, to show the love that Christ showed us by giving our lives up for our brothers and sisters. But usually, Christian will not have to do that, or even risk it. But he will have frequent opportunities to show his love by his deeds, by his actions, like deprivation, giving of our material wealth to help a brother in need, giving of our material possessions to help suffering Christians. Yet if we harden our heart and refuse to show compassion in such a practical way, John is saying, what's the point of talking about loving God? Giving lip service to loving God without exhibiting love is being hypocritical. But a believer who has been loved by God will love in deed and in truth. His love will not be marked by pious talk, but by action. So, 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is kind. It will not judge one another, Romans 14:13. Love will not bite or devour one another, Galatians 5:15. Or provoke one another, verse 26. But serve one another, verse 13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Love will edify one another, Romans 14:19. Consider one another, Hebrews 10:24. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. And forgive one another, Ephesians 4:32. You will act. But the nature of biblical love not only is demonstrated by actions, but also attitudes. And that's 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Love suffers long. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Such a believer is not easily hurt because he's not thinking of himself, he's always thinking of others. He does not seek his own. Such a loving believer is not standoffish, for he's desirous to have company with other believers. Such a loving Christian is supportive of all believers, even the ones they don't like. They pray for them. They rejoice with them. They support them. They think no evil of them. They emphasize not their faults, but the good in them. That is the nature of biblical love. And this is a very important issue. And John presents it this way, the importance of believing, of loving believers. He presents it as a duty. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We ought to love one another because God so loved us. We are to demonstrate the family likeness. You see, to love is just as important as being holy. 1 Peter 1:15. Be holy. Why? Because I am holy, God says. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, we read that we are to show mercy
because He is merciful. And John presents throughout his entire epistle, we are to love because God is love. We ought to love, not because of external compulsion, but because of inward constraint. Because God's love has been poured out so abundantly on us, it ought to be spilling out all over to others around us. And this is our duty because also Jesus commanded it of us. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And it is this that John reminds us of throughout his epistle. We just read it in verse 11 and verse 13. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning. What's he referring to? From the beginning of the new covenant age, when Jesus was there and gave us this command to love one another. And if we remain selfish in our attitudes toward other believers in Christ because of the way they have treated us, or we do not strive to love them in action and attitude, then we are being disobedient to a direct command of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. Verse 20. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. John is quick here to charge believers again and again and again to love no matter how they feel. Those who love God must also love their brother and sister in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Note here in this verse that obeying this command to love is as important as believing in Christ. That's what he says. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. If we have believed in His name, then we will love one another. And Jesus adds the importance of this new command when He says in John 13, by this all men will know that you are My disciples. When Jesus was here, He deserved to be adored. He deserved to be worshipped by everyone. But He gave it all up. He gave His all and died for people who mistreated Him and were clamoring for His crucifixion. So if we show agape love, we reveal our relationship to Christ, because that's what He did. It makes us stand out as different in this dog-eat-dog world that we live in. The ruthless competition that you see out in the world must be absent in the church. A century after John wrote this, the early church father Tertullian reported the pagans of his day were saying this of Christians: see how they love one another. And this wasn't just a superficial love, for he adds that they said this: how ready they are to die for one another. This was written at the time of persecution. To love like this reveals our relationship to Christ, because that's what he loved. He loved despite the persecution from people. Father, forgive them, the ones who are crucifying Him. Love for our fellow believers is the strongest apologetic that God has in this world. But another reason showing how important brotherly love is: it's not only a duty, it's a proof of salvation. Chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, the way John uses light and darkness both here and in his gospel If you're in the light, you're with Christ. If you're in darkness, you're of the world. You're not of Christ. To claim to be in the light is to claim to be in fellowship with God. But if you hate a Christian, you're demonstrating, according to this verse, that you're still in darkness. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John's summing up the criteria here that distinguishes the two spiritual families, the children of God versus the children of the devil. And the two marks of the child of God is love for one's brother and the practice of righteousness. Righteousness and love are inseparable, so far as John is concerned. But the absence of love or the continual practice of unrighteousness is disqualification for membership in God's family. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now, John here is not giving us, he's not referring to the means whereby we pass from death to life, but the proof whereby we know we have passed from death into life. He's not referring to the cause, but to the effect. It is not sufficient to boast of having passed from death into life. There must be evidence of the fact. Because faith is not an inactive, lifeless thing. And love is the manifestation of our faith in Jesus Christ. So much so that anyone who is not marked by love has never had this new life. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Here again we discover love is a valid test of our sonship. John says, if God is love, and if we are united to God by faith in Christ, then we will also love. Love proves the reality of spiritual life. The nature of God is love. And the person born of God will respond to God's nature. Just like a compass responds to the magnetic field of the earth. It's constructed in such a way that it responds to that. So a person born of God, those will practice love because that's how Christians are constructed. They are like their Father because that's what God does. So John can dogmatically say then in chapter 4, verse 12, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. How? If we love one another. Love for God's children shows that God himself abides with us, dwells with us, remains with us, resides in us. That there's a vital union between the individual and God. In fact, he says in verse 20 of chapter 4, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Love for God's children. Our love for God ought to expel all hate. If we say we love God and yet hate our brother, we don't love God. You're lying when you say you love God. And our love for God ought to expel all hate, even to the most cantankerous, critical and contradictory of the Lord's people. That's from Martin Luther. To hate any of them is to prove the non-existence of our love to God. Now, hatred can take many forms. The man who professes to be a Christian puts down constantly or makes another Christian look small instead of striving to build him up is showing the characteristic of an unregenerate person. The woman who takes the name of Christian but can't wait to gossip about her Christian neighbor gives evidence that she's an unbeliever. I cannot do these things, these kinds of hateful deeds toward a Christian brother, and claim to be in love with the Lord. People want to blur the lines. They want to have this in-between zone where we can find excuses for our attitudes that are all too often less than Christ-like. But John refuses to accommodate us there in this epistle. He refuses to make room for half-love. He deals in unyielding absolutes. I cannot say I love God while harboring resentment and hating my Christian brother or sister. And John shows that impossibility in chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now look at John's argument here. A person may deceive other men, other people, by declaring that he loves God when he really doesn't, because you can't tell. You can't look into the man's heart. You can't see it. Now he may show signs like saying that he loves him by being, you know, faithful in worship, giving of his money, being with, faithful in his attendance at church, but it may be all empty show. But a person can't so easily deceive others regarding love for Christians. I mean, it can be done. But the possibility is not so great as in the case with love for the unseen God. So if a person is seen to not love his brothers, it is unlikely that he loves God. Unless we can love Christian men and women, we do not love the one who redeemed them. So do you love God? You can demonstrate that you do love God by loving your Christian brother and sister. Or we can apply it another way. Do you sometimes feel that your love for God is waning, lessening, less than it used to be? John reveals how we can love him better. A Christian can learn to love God more by loving his people, by giving of themselves to them, by practicing a real self-sacrificing love for those Christ loved and died for. By doing that, we learn to love the one who sacrificed himself for us better. I hope that as we've gone through this attribute of God's love, that your love for God has grown. Do you look at God differently now with awe and wonder? Great is your love toward me. If so, what impact has it had on your life? When you consider the greatness of his love with all of its benefits, do you desire more than anything to love him more than you did yesterday? When you realize the pit of depravity from which he has rescued you, do you show God's love to others seeking to lead them out of that same pit? When you understand the risk he took to recover your lostness, when you understand and learn of the expense he paid for your forgiveness, when you understand that expense of sending his son to die in your place for your life to propitiate the wrath that was against you,
Do you worship and adore Him more? Knowing that such a gift has to be of sovereign love because you certainly did not deserve it. If you were a Christian, you know He loved us first when we would refuse Him still. Yet in love He chose us. In love He called us. In love He empowered us to believe so that we might have all of these wonderful blessings. To ponder of this God of love should produce in us grateful hearts and dedicated lives and determined wills to serve and love Him forever. God is love. And by this we know He is love. That He loved us and sent His Son as the propitiation for our sins. Let us love Him always. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we have considered these verses from John's first epistle, we realize that it's such an exhortation and warning and even rebuke. And it's hard to preach, it's hard to listen to, but yet it is in Your Word, and we must, as God's people, understand them and bow to them and obey them and do them. We have been the recipient of so great a love in Jesus Christ, who has given us life, who's propitiated God's wrath against us, who's kept us free from the judgment to come, all because You, in Your sovereignty, have chosen to love us. And help us then to grow more and more in love with You as a result of learning all this about You. And help us to demonstrate it to others. That love that has been so abundantly poured out on us, let it spill out on others as well. Help us to determine the best, the good welfare of our Christian brothers and sisters. To not look at ourselves, but rather to look at others, which is what Jesus did. Help us to follow His example and Your example, O Father. To love, even if that love is not reciprocated back, but to love, to love, to love others. To show them the love of Christ that's been shown to us. In Jesus' name, who loved us and gave Himself for us, we pray. Amen.